Is there anybody in here other than me and it's hot? Yeah, I thought maybe it was my nerves, you know, getting ready to preach. And it is warm in here. I don't know if there's anybody that knows how to turn that thing down a little bit. Can we turn that thermostat down a little bit? Okay. I was telling John McCarty that I think the reason why they had me preach today was because being daylight savings time that I wouldn't be offended if we had a small crowd. But I see we have a pretty good crowd today, so that is a blessing. And I'm excited about what I have prepared today. This has been a fun message to prepare. It's been kind of a hard message to prepare. We're going to be talking about two parables as a portrait of the church. And the two parables are the parable of the vine and the branches, and also the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. And I've been a Christian since the early 90s, and I've heard several sermons parables. And they're popular parables, so it is kind of a challenge to be able to come to these and be able to bring something afresh, something that is anew that maybe we haven't heard before, but at the same time stay within the context of the parables and what they're teaching. So I hope I've done that, and as we go through the parables, that we will see what God has prepared for us and the Spirit has prepared for us. But today's title is called Chosen to Bear Fruit, and the first parable we'll be covering is the vine and the branches. And so that's going to be in John chapter 15 that we find that. And but first, let's take a look at a little bit of the context of when Jesus was discussing this parable with his disciples. Jesus had just recently come into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which is discussed in John chapter 12. And then in John chapter 13, he announces to his disciples his departure. And then at that point in time, he's undergoing with his disciples a kind of a intense training or intense teaching period of time where he's going through a lot of different subjects and a lot of different parables and teaching the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples. And that's where we find him when he talks about this parable here. And that's where we find him teaching the disciples the relationship of the believers to Christ through this parable. And the scripture is in John chapter 15. And, of course, more than half the chapter is talking about this parable, but we're gonna focus on the first six verses. And let me get there. Okay, so John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So this parable has got some pretty harsh words in it. I mean, none of us want to think of ourselves about a branch that's not bearing fruit, that may be removed from the vine and cast into the fire. But that is one of the major points that he's talking about here, is the branch that is barren. But before we dive real deep into this parable, we need to understand a little bit about why did Jesus talk in parables. What was the purpose of speaking in parables? And a parable basically really is to use something, an analogy, of something that, that a person would be familiar with. In this case here, you know, the vine. This is an agricultural area. And to use something that people are already familiar with to convey an idea or a concept. And that's what a parable is. But if we turn to Mark chapter 4, and we are going to be referencing a lot of different scripture today, so I'll try not to, to go too fast when we're quoting the scripture. But if we turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and there's also a parallel in John chapter 12, 39, 40, and 2 Corinthians 3, 4. But I will not read those. I'll just read the verses in Mark. But in Mark chapter 4, verses 11, and this is right after Jesus had told the parable of the four soils, and the disciples were asking him, why does he speak in parables? And Jesus says, as he was saying, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. So that's an interesting point. The reason why, and what Jesus is saying here, the reason why he speaks in parables is to be able to convey information to a certain group of people and then to shield that information from another group of people. And the people that he wants to convey this information, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, are to those whose eyes have been opened and ears have been opened so they can hear and see. So that's they can hear and understand from a spiritual standpoint. At the same time, to shield those same mysteries from those who have been not granted eyes to see and eyes to hear. So that's one reason why, or the main reason why Jesus talks in parables. Now this particular parable, and you've heard me use this analogy before, and that is, you know, you have a clock with a pendulum that's swinging. And every time you have a central truth, like the pendulum that's swinging, that from side to side, you're always going to have a perversion and an opposite to that truth. And for every truth, there's always going to be a perversion and an opposite to that truth. And so we have, in this particular case, with this parable, we have these perversions and these opposites. And so what would be the perversion of this parable? Is what I would call a works-based salvation or a works-based theology. And see, all works-based theology, by necessity, teach that a person can be at one point saved and then at another point lose their salvation. Did you get that? That all works-based theologies teach that at one point you can be saved, that you can obtain salvation, and then at another point in time after you've obtained salvation, you can lose it. And why is that? Well, it's very simple. If salvation is based upon performance, then the lack of performance is a result of the loss of salvation. Okay, so our salvation is not based upon our performance. But we read this scripture, and what does it say? That isn't that what the scripture is saying here? Is that the branches that do not bear fruit, that they are cast off? And that would be the argument that those who hold to a works-based system would argue. But see, that's putting the cart before the horse, or the egg before the chicken, so to speak. And I'm not talking about trivial semantics here. This is very, very important. Matter of fact, this is the uttermost importance. And that is that we do not work so that we can be loved. We don't work so that we can be accepted. We are empowered to work because we are already loved. We are already accepted. It's that acceptance, that love that we have already been given that gives us the desire and the power to work. It's not that we're working trying to obtain that forgiveness or that love. So it's very, very important. James said in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even though faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. So our works are evidence of our faith. So yes, we cannot separate our works from our faith. That is a true central point of Scripture, and that's the central point of today's parable. But it's not our works, our fruit, our bearing fruit is not what gains us salvation. And in John, and of course, the very fact that we cannot lose our salvation, John in chapter 6, verse 39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I lose nothing. And then, of course, so that bears the question, well, what about those who bear no fruit, those who are on the vine, those who are in Jesus, who bear no fruit, who are cast off and burned? What about those? Well, in John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. So what I would say is that those who are barren, who are cast off the vine, were never really Christians, were never really redeemed. Even though they were associated with Christ or associated with the church at a point in time, eventually they left because they were not redeemed. Now, another distortion of this parable is what's called sinless perfection. And that is that we reach a point in our spiritual lives that we no longer sin. And in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we will never reach the point of sinless perfection until we are fully glorified. Until that day that our sanctification process is complete, which will be that day that we stand before God on Judgment Day. And then, of course, that was the perversions of this parable. And, of course, the exact opposite of this parable would be a no lordship salvation. That belief in Christ, not obedience, is the only requirement for salvation. That belief in Christ only is the only requirement for salvation. In John chapter 3, verse 33, he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, if we go back to our text for today in John chapter 15, we'll see that if we go down to verse 16, and what I chose for my title today, is it says that in 16 it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. This is the fundamentals of today's teaching. This is the fundamentals of the point that I've endeavored to make in my sermon today, in that this is why we are Christians. This is why we are Christians. This is why God has chosen us, is to bear fruit. This is it, folks. This is why God has chosen us. This is why God has given us his Spirit, is to bear fruit. Jesus said that we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us. And he has appointed us to bear fruit for the Father. Why? Because that glorifies the Father. Jesus has chosen us and he has redeemed us so that we can bear fruit for the Father. Now, it is by the Spirit of Christ living in us that enables us to bear fruit. Again, we're going back to the cart before the horse. It is Christ living in us that enables us to bear true spiritual fruit. And God has given us the church as a practical means by which to bear fruit. We bear fruit. How do we bear fruit in the church? We bear fruit through worship, song, and praise, prayer and supplications, teaching and preaching, ministries of mercy and grace, evangelism, outreach, offerings, and service. So the church has a key role in that obligation that we have to bear fruit. I'm not saying that that's the only place we can bear fruit. I'm saying that the church has a key role in that. And by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, John 15:8. So God expects us to bear fruit for him. As Christians, it is a necessity, a matter of necessity, that we bear fruit for him, to glorify him. That's why we're Christians. That's why we're here. That is the main reason why we're here. Now, Jesus said in the very first verse, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. John 15:1. Now, there are many counterfeit vines in this world. But there is only one true vine who can enable us to bear fruit for God, and that vine is Christ Jesus. He is the only true vine. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Hare Krishna. It's not all these others that profess that they know the way to the Father. It is only through Jesus Christ. That is the only way through the Father. That is the only way that we can bear fruit, is through him, Jesus Christ living in us. That's it. Not only is Jesus the true vine, he is the only vine, and the Father is the gardener. Now, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. John 15:2a. The Greek word translated takes away in this verse means to cut off or to remove. See, Jesus was referring to people who profess Christianity, people who have a superficial assent or agreement to the precepts of Christ, but their hearts remain unchanged. These people are not true believers. These people have not been redeemed. Now, you've heard of couch potatoes? These people are pew potatoes. They may come to church regularly. They may associate themselves with the body of Christ, but yet over time, they never really bear fruit, true fruit. And as in 1 John says, eventually they will depart from us. And when they are removed from the vine and they are cast out, it's not like they're dragged out of the church kicking and screaming, right? It's normally they remove themselves willingly. God takes care of that part. But see, the true Christian must bear fruit. It's a matter of necessity in God's economy. If you bear no fruit, eventually you will be cut off from the body of Christ. If you bear no fruit, eventually you will be cut off from the body of Christ. The Greek word pharaoh, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, it's P-H-E-R-O, translated bear, or in bears no fruit, is the same word used in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. If you remember the four different types of soils in Mark chapter 4, there was only one good soil, one soil that bared fruit. And other seeds fell on the good soil. He's talking about us, the redeemed, the good soil. Doesn't that lift your heart when you think about that? The good soil. Fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced, there's that word, produced 30 to 60 and 100 fold, Mark chapter 4, verses 8. See, this shows that producing a crop in Mark 4 and bearing fruit in John 15 are one and the same. Now, so that covers the branches that are barren, that bear no fruit, that are cast off and dried up and burned. But what about the branches that do bear fruit? What is he saying in this parable about those that do bear fruit? Us, the redeemed, the true Christians in the church. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. John 15, 2, second half of the verse. Now this pruning literally means to make clean, to purify, to remove defilement or imperfections. It has to do with the removing of things from our lives that defile us. It's the process that we like to call sanctification, the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And this process, even though it takes place outside of the church, that is one of the key functions of the church, is to help us in that process of sanctification. We need to have our hearts cleansed first if we are going to live godly lives and be more fruitful for the Father. It all starts here. Our hearts must be changed. Our hearts must be cleansed. Those things that defile us on a daily basis need to be expunged, need to be removed, need to be purged out of us. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and 23 says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the hearts of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, with all as well all as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. All these evil things come from our heart. And that process of sanctification is the process of removing those evil things from our heart. And that's what enables us to bear fruit, is that as those things are removed, then we are free to bear fruit. So we've been talking about fruit. Okay, what exactly is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, and that's an important point that I'm going to key on here in a little bit, that we have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Okay. So that is the fruit of the Spirit. Now Jesus also said in verse 3 of this parable, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, John 5, 3. You are already clean. The redeemed have already not just been forgiven, but you are clean. This is what we call regeneration. God changes human thorn bushes into human grapevines. Can you see that analogy? God changes human thorn bushes into human grapevines. And how does he do it? Through the word of God and the work of the Spirit, our nature is transformed. Christians no longer just produce the thorns of sin like they did when they were unbelievers. Now they can produce the grapes of righteousness. That is, they believe the truth, they love Jesus Christ, and they do God's will. We have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from sin. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching that you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. So God uses his word to clean and purify our hearts. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and of the word. Then he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Ephesians 5, 26, 27. Now who is the church? Is the church this building? No. We are the church. It's us. It's you and me. It's the believers. So that he may present to him us in all of our glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless. It's an awesome thought. That we should be holy and blameless. Jesus also said in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, the wording of this verse implies a condition, an if statement. There's a lot of if statements in the Bible. And if you ever want to do a study on that, just try to look up all the if statements in the Bible. You know, if you do this, I will do that. And this is one of these if statements in the Bible. That if we remain in Jesus, he will remain in us. And the if, the implied here is that if we do not remain in Jesus, then he will not remain in us. Because it is only as we remain in Jesus that we can bear fruit for the Father. We cannot bear fruit by ourselves. We must remain on the vine. We must bear fruit through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can do it. Then in verse 5, Jesus went on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do nothing on our own. Spiritually, we can do nothing on our own. Only through Jesus Christ. Amen. Because of our sinful nature, yes, we've been redeemed. We still have the sinful nature, though, the body, the flesh. We can do nothing that will glorify our Father in heaven unless Jesus Christ lives his life in us. "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like the branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." John 15, 6. Here's another if statement. And what is the if statement? If we do not remain in him, what happens? We get cast off into the fire. Now again, you can see where those who try to profess, you know, the works-based salvation, that you can lose your salvation. You can see where they're getting it from. So we have to understand this parable from the concept that those who were truly redeemed are secure in Christ. Those who are truly redeemed, you know, will not be barren. So, why are the branches that have not been not remained in Jesus picked up and thrown into the fire and burned? Why is that? Because they are not producing fruit, and they are of no use to the Father. See, the primary reason many Christians don't remain in Christ is because they don't remain in the church. See, God provides the means by which we are saved, and that is through Christ Jesus alone that we are saved. But God has also provided the means by which we shall persevere, and that is by the Spirit through the church. That's not the only means by which we persevere, but it is one of the key means of perseverance is the church. The church plays a vital role in our perseverance. Rarely can a believer sustain any level of true spirituality or righteousness outside of the church. Rarely. And I say rarely because there's an exception granted here. I mean, if a person is thrown in prison, you know, they may not be able to come to church. But I think in a situation like that, God would provide, you know, for in that situation. So there are exceptions granted, but rarely does when a person willfully removes themselves from the body of Christ, are they going to sustain any type of spirituality at all? They're going to fall. They're going to fall right back to where they were before. See, the true believer sees the beauty of the church. The true believer sees the church as the bride of Christ. They love the church. They love the church, the believers in the church. They are loyal and actively support the church. They are loyal to the church. That's kind of a different statement we don't hear too often. Being loyal to the church. Enthusiastically loyal to the church. See, in today's society, one of the problems that we face in our church culture is we live in what I call a smorgasbord church culture. A smorgasbord. You know, anybody know what a smorgasbord is? I can't even hardly say it. Smorgasbord. Anybody know what that is? It's like a buffet. Right? But see, the term buffet in my mind kind of French, I think it is. It kind of, denotes something that's small, you know, buffet, something that's got limit in size, where a smorgasbord is just all out. They got everything. Everything you can imagine you want to eat and be gluttonous about, they got. Matter of fact, I was raised in a very large family. Everybody in my family was large. I was actually and you look at me, and I'm kind of a big guy, but I was the smallest in my family. And I remember growing up, we used to go to this restaurant. It's called Oki Frijoles. Oki Frijoles, and it was a smorgasbord. And I think the reason why we went there is my dad from Oklahoma considered himself an Oki, and so he kind of, there was a connection there. So, but we used to go there, I mean, often when I was a kid, and it was a gluttonous affair. But they had everything. Everything you can think of you wanted to eat, they had it there. That's a smorgasbord. But see, in today's culture, our church culture is kind of like that. We have a church in every corner. And we have it, you know, if you don't like this church, the church over here has got a little bit different preferences, a little bit different flavor over here. If you don't like this flavor, there's another one you can go over here and so forth. So what does that produce? Well, one of the things that happens in our church bodies is that we have a tendency to bicker about non-essential preferences. And I call them preferences. You know, we like to call them doctrines. But we have a tendency to bicker about non-essential preferences. See, I imagine not even 100 years ago, you had the small town, and you know, the small town would maybe have one church, And it was a major thing to drive or to, you know, get on your cart and go 5 miles to go to church. So pretty much everybody in that local community went to that one church. And you would have a lot of different people with different preferences that worshiped in a central church, and they all got along. But now, it's totally different. I mean, it's nothing to hop in a car and drive 35 miles to go to a church or 15 miles that way to go to a church. It seems like, you know, we don't get along as much as we used to because, you know, we have options. You know, if I don't like what I see here, hey, I can go right down the street and go to this other church. You know, the green is grasser in the other field. Or, yeah, the grass is greener in the other field. I'll get that one. The green is grasser. And what does that produce? Well, it produces an overall lack of loyalty to a particular church body. And that hurts the church. It results in a weak, anemic, defeated church. See, if you think about the vine, you know, analogy, a plant that's growing and the branches that are growing, you know, the vine matures over time. And it takes time for those branches to grow to where they start bearing fruit in that. Well, I mean, if branches are changing vines, and they're going from here over to here and over there, that church is, you know, that vine is never going to ever get to the point where it's mature and producing an abundance of fruit. Now, the church is a visible picture of God's glory to the world. And Satan hates it. Satan hates the church. Satan hates us. And he will do whatever he can to destroy us, to destroy the church. See, this is an interesting concept. Satan cannot attack God's glory directly. Satan cannot do anything to tarnish the Trinity, right? But he can attack God's glory indirectly. And how does he do it? He does it by attacking the church. Since the church is a picture of God's glory, that's how he does it. And how does he do it? How does he do it? He attacks it by causing us to sin, by tempting us. We fight amongst ourselves, thus hurting the church, hurting the glory that God is, that the world sees. So Satan cannot attack God directly, but he can attack him indirectly through us, through how we act, whether we're bearing fruit or not. So it takes time for a plant to mature. I said that. I kind of got ahead of myself there. Now, I'll give you an example. No names. I have a Christian brother that I've known for about 8 or 9 years now. There's no doubt in my mind he's a Christian. No doubt at all. But in that period of time that I've known him, he has had membership in 5 different churches. 5 different churches. And you ask yourself, well, why is that? Well, the root of the problem is a lack of accountability, personal accountability. That's the reason why. You know, you become a member of a church after a while, eventually the accountability issues start coming up. And when those accountability issues come up, hey, you can preach the word, but don't start telling me what I can have to do or cannot do. They're off to another church. See, the gardener grows a vine for one purpose only, and that is to gather fruit. The wood of the branch is useless for making anything else. It cannot be used for construction. It's not strong enough. It's too small. It is only useful for burning in fire. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. A certain man had a fig tree which he had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit on it. He did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" In other words, why do we even, you know, take a spot? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year also, or two, until I dig around it and put fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. See, there will be a point in time, if we are barren, there will be a point in time that we will be cut down. See, Jesus chose to compare us to the branches of the vine for that very reason, because our main purpose as Christians is to bear fruit for God. If we do not remain in Jesus, we will not bear fruit, and there will come a time, like the withered branches, that the unproductive will be discarded by the gardener. This is a divine promise. Now, I could leave you here and we'd walk out the door and be all worried all this week whether or not we're fruit bearers or whether we're pew potatoes. But I won't do that. Let's move on to the next parable, because it is a glorious, glorious parable. See, at the time where Jesus talked about the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, the Pharisees were enraged at Jesus for healing the blind man on the Sabbath in John chapter 9. Everybody remember that, where, you know, he healed the blind man, you know, spit in the dirt and made some mud and put it in his eyes, which I don't quite understand that, but that's obviously the way he did it. And the Pharisees came to Jesus accusing him of you know, working on the Sabbath. And Jesus, and at that point, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, and he gives a long analogy about the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where he actually even claims himself to be equal with God. And the Pharisees are enraged. You know, how can this man claim himself equal with God? Then shortly after that, at the Feast of Dedication, the doubting Jews came again to Jesus and asked if he was the Christ, trying to trip him up. And that's when Jesus answered with the parable of the sheep and the shepherd and the sheep. And he said in John chapter 10, if you want to get there, I'll wait for a second. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. Oh my gosh, how glorious is that? Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Nobody, not even ourselves, can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. How can anybody read this scripture and believe that once we have been redeemed, once God has chosen us and called us, that we can lose our salvation? It's beyond me. How can anybody perceive that unless they are spiritually blind? One thing is for sure, that once redeemed, we cannot lose our salvation. Nobody, including ourselves, can snatch us out of the hand of Christ. Nobody. So, but this parable is talking about my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, Jesus says. So what is this? This is a hear and do verse. We hear what Jesus is saying, and we respond. We do. Everybody here, I'm sure, can think of somebody in their family who claims to be a Christian. If not, maybe in your family, someone you know at work or an acquaintance or something, who claims to be a Christian. Well, I've been baptized. You know, I used to go to church. I've done this. I've done that. I've got my membership here, right here. But there's no following. There's no doing. And whenever I, you know, see that, I mean, this is one of the verses I normally think about. You know, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now, as far as the church, us, the main problem why we don't bear as much fruit as we should be bearing is not that we don't hear Jesus' voice. The problem is that we're not following what he is saying. We're not doing what he's telling us to do when we hear it. So, what do you think? What is the main problem that keeps us from bearing fruit? Anybody? What keeps us from doing what he tells us to do? Or what keeps us from not doing that which has been forbidden? Anybody want to? Anybody? What keeps us from doing it?
We're trying to do our will rather than his.
Good. Anybody else? What's the main cause for our fruitlessness?
Sin.
Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. See, I'm often perplexed in my own life. Why do I continue to give in to sin even after I've been redeemed, even when I know it's wrong? Why do we continue to give in to sin time after time after time after time? And there's a problem there. That is a problem. We are Christians. We have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. But we still have a sin problem. See, it's not just the influence of our remaining depravity, which is true. That is, you know, we still deal with the flesh and the body. It's not just that that causes us to sin, even though that is real, very real. But I believe it's also how we perceive ourselves in our relationship with God is a main factor in why we continue to sin. How we perceive ourselves. Who are we in relationship to Christ? See, when the scripture refers to the flesh or the body, it's not just talking about our physical being, which is experienced, that which we experience through the senses, you know, eyes, smell, touch, taste, and so forth. But it's also talking about our whole being. Our whole being, including our mind, our heart, our emotions, everything that makes us up physically and emotionally. That's what the scripture is talking about when it talks about the flesh or the body. We have a tendency to think about the flesh or the body as that physical part of us that we're dragging along with the ball and chain. You know, here we are, we want to be this spiritual, you know, Christian, and we're dragging this ball and chain with everywhere. That's what we tend to think about it, but that's not the case. The body, the flesh, is our whole makeup, our whole being. See, before regeneration, I need to hurry here. As unbelievers, we were given over to the body, your body's sinful passions, Romans 1:26. You were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, Titus 3:3. You were living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of your flesh and of the mind, Ephesians 2:3. You were voluntarily practicing every kind of impurity with greediness, Ephesians 4:19. When you were unbelievers, it was natural for you to sin. It was natural for you to sin. But as Christians, it is unnatural for us to sin. When we sin as Christians, we are not acting according to our nature. Whereas as unbelievers, when we sinned, we were acting according to our nature. We need to understand that. As Christians, we often view ourselves as justified people or sinners saved by grace who are still burdened with a sinful nature and body. We have a tendency to view ourselves that way. But see, that's not the whole truth. Matter of fact, I don't believe that's the truth at all. I used to believe that way. For a long period of time, that's the way I viewed myself. And let me give you an example. Take a healthy man and tell him he's sick. Then have two doctors come up and concur that he is sick. Then that healthy man is going to start believing himself to be sick. And he's going to start feeling like he's sick. And soon he's going to start acting like he's sick. So what do we do? It's all good intentions, but what do we do in the church? Is we drive home the doctrine of original sin. That we inherited a sinful nature from Adam, which is true. Then we emphasize on top of that, that even after regeneration, we still have remaining depravity, which is true. And we still have the desires of the flesh to burden us. These doctrines in of themselves are true, but we tend to overemphasize them. And we miss the big picture. See, the big picture is that we are no longer subject to that remaining depravity. We are no longer controlled by that remaining depravity. We are no longer slaves to sin. It cannot control us unless we allow it to. Before regeneration, we had no choice. It controlled us. Now, afterwards, we have a choice. We are not redeemed to be Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde Christians who continually struggle between the flesh and the spirit. That's not why God redeemed us. We are not spiritual schizophrenics. We don't have two hearts. We don't have a heart that is spiritually good and partially good and partially evil. We are no longer governed by a heart that is corrupt or even partially corrupt. We are governed by an altogether new heart. And that heart is good. Folks, that heart is good. Tell a Christian that he's still corrupt by nature, and due to that remaining influence of the flesh, he will often feel corrupt. And his behavior will reflect this feeling of corruption, and too often he settles for it. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Convince a Christian that he is forgiven but still filthy, pardoned but still governed by a corrupt heart or sin nature, they will be inclined to go on acting like the slave they are not. Right? See, Paul says that we are already instruments of righteousness. We are regenerated and desire righteousness and live according to the Spirit and set our mind on the Spirit, not the flesh. Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We are under the influence of God's Spirit and are killing the influence of sin in our lives. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. See, the Christian is a not guilty new creation. You need to understand that about yourself. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are not guilty. You are a new creation. I'm going to go through some verses here real quick. Justified and regenerated, born again, John 3:3, Peter 1:3. God's spiritual workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. A new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:23 and 24. A saint, a sanctified one or holy one, Romans 8:27, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world, John 17:16 and 15:19. Pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Obedient from the heart, Romans 6:17. An obedient, holy child of God, 1 Peter 1:14. Full of goodness, Romans 5:14. A good man, Matthew 12:35. A man with an honest and good heart, Luke 8:15. We are new creatures. See, the parable of the shepherd and the sheep emphasizes several things. First and foremost, it emphasizes that we cannot lose our salvation, as we've already discussed. Even though Christians often fall into sin, sometimes even grievous sins, our salvation is secured. Take David as an example. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, 2 Samuel, but his salvation was secure even in the depths of his depravity or depraved act. His salvation was secure. Second, it emphasizes that sheep have an intimate relationship with the shepherd. They hear his voice and respond to his word and his guidance. When David was confronted with his sin, he repented and praised God. Now, David still was subject to the consequences of his sin. Two people lost their lives because of David's sin. Uriah and the child, right? See, most of the time when we sin, we hurt other people more than we do ourselves. Third, it emphasizes that Jesus protects us from ravenous wolves and those who desire to devour us. The whole shepherd scenario, you know, where he protects us and herds us and keeps us safe. And finally, and this is the part I want to drive home as I conclude, it emphasizes that Jesus herds us. He herds us towards a final goal, a final destination. We call that glorification. Just like the shepherd herds the flock to safety. See? For many, many years, this is what I was taught. I viewed myself standing before God on Judgment Day as this filthy, depraved sinner, cloaked with the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, righteousness that was not of my own. And then when God looked at me, he did not see my filthiness, he did not see my sin, he saw Christ's righteousness. See, I don't believe that be the case anymore. That's what I used to think. I don't think that's the correct picture at all. See, now I understand that when I stand before God, I will be fully glorified. Through the process of sanctification that is taking place today, taking place within me. And the church has a key role in that. It is a process that will continue for the rest of my earthly life. It will not be completed until the day that I am called up into heaven. But on that day, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I will be perfect. I will be sinless. I will be pure. I will be fully glorified. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to take that view. We need to stop thinking about ourselves as these filthy sinners that are burdened by this ball and chain flesh that we can't do anything in our Christian life. We need to start living up to who we really are. Oh, how I long for that day. And see, the church plays a key role in this process of sanctification. If I understand this, how can I not love the church? If I truly long for that day that I will no longer be burdened with sin, then I will be perfect. I will be clean. Finally, I will be clean. How will I not love the church? How can I not be enthusiastically loyal to the church? How can I not serve the church? How can I not support it? How can I not be satisfied in the church, even with its imperfections? How can I not be satisfied in the church? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this message. Dear Lord, may the words spoken today, that if they be according to your truth, may we embrace them. If not, may we reject them. I ask, dear Lord, that through your word and your spirit, that you empower us to live godly lives as you desire us to. We ask this in all things according to your will.